You know, I got the tie on. I was thinking of Bob Edwards in the back. He's been my inspiration for the last few weeks. And I just want to say something. Bob has been coming in and painting for over a month now. And every Wednesday, he paints and I disciple him. And we have these conversations. We have some great conversations. And I love sharing what I've learned from Scripture and from time with someone and to watch them grow in their faith. It's what it's all about. And nothing gives me more joy than to see that. If anyone has been around me, I can talk baseball and football and things, but I'll get bored with the conversation real fast. And eventually, it'll come around to what I believe and who Christ is. Because it's on my heart all the time. I think about it constantly. And it's not just because I'm a pastor. I was doing that before I was pastoring. You know, for many years I was in the military and I was around people and they got bored with me real quick because that's what I talked about. It's funny though, they seek me out now on Facebook or whatever because they know that about me. And I'm not trying to plug in anything. It's just something that happened to me as I came across Christ. And I started, you know, I just want to share that with you. And I hope that comes out every week, that's what I share from my heart and what I know of Christ. And we're in Philippians. And back on to John, back to Bob real quick, is Bob has been coming in and doing the things on his own, and he can use some help. And if you want to help him, he'll be standing around in the back, and he'll give you his phone number, and you can set up a time, because we have other classrooms that are going to be painted downstairs. And him and his wife came in yesterday and knocked out a room. So they've just been coming in and doing it. And if you want to help him, please see him. And he'll work with you in a time and stuff when to come in and get it done. So we're in the letter of Philippians. And if you have your Bible, open up to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to just look at verse 5. In verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 simply says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. And I'm going to talk a little bit. If you look at your bulletin, you're going to see some words on there like theology and apostolic union. And I don't want you to get afraid of that. I just want you to see that and make notes. And I just encourage you. Because there's one thing that I'm troubled, and I'll talk a little bit more about it, but the more I'm around people, the more I see how we just truly don't understand what Scripture is saying. And it's a concern of mine. And it's a growing concern of mine because I see bad theology all around me. And I want to fix that if I can. Because we just don't understand things. And thus we miss the meaning of what the Scriptures are teaching us. And so I'm going to touch on that a little bit today. And so I just want that in your mind. We're looking at the letter to the church in Philippi, and you can remember some of the history. A church that was supported, that has supported Paul throughout his ministry, and he's writing to them, if you can think of it, kind of an extended thank you letter. He's encouraging them not to relax, that the Christian faith isn't some mystical power that is revealed only to a few, because at the time there was the Gnostics that were going around. And it wasn't just something that was revealed to a few people, but it was a faith that was built on love and service and sacrifice of others as we follow Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. In this faith, we are to be united. United. United in the gospel, united in working together for the purpose of the gospel. Remember how Paul started this letter by saying, using the word joy, and he was praying for them, and you can see that in the first chapter, in the first few verses. He was thinking of them with joy in his heart, and he was united with them in grace, he said. He wanted them to be united, and he brings this point home by using the word all 5 times in the first 9 verses. I mean, he says, to all the saints, praying for all of you, it is right for me to think this way about you all. You are all partners with me in grace, and I miss all of you. He wants them to just see that it's all of us together, united in this, and there's no division. He is continually pointing to the church as his example, to his example, how his suffering is being used to advance the gospel, and he's rejoicing. He wants them to rejoice with him. And then he calls them to live their life in a worthy manner, and we can see that in verse 27. And he starts to focus them on the source of his strength, because he is experienced and he knows the power of the gospel that he has worked through his whole life is from his conversion. He has seen the power of God work. In fact, he told the Romans this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews and also to the Greeks." And so Paul was showing them, he's pointing them to the source of this power. How does Paul sit in prison and still be encouraging and rejoicing? How does Paul never stop ministering even when he's facing death? And he points them to the source of his power. And it is faith that comes from the gospel. And I know some of you are struggling with things. What is the source of your power? Where are you turning to? Not only is God's power at work in our salvation, but it is also at work in making us into the likeness of Christ. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." God saves us and starts a work in us, and he continues it. And it is God who will see it to completion. So when we stumble and we have those falls, we know that God is not going to let us go. I take great comfort in that, knowing that God is going to complete the work that he started. You don't stop God from doing what he wants to do. We are all being made into the likeness of Christ, those who believe in him. And we are to live our lives as Christ did, who was a humble servant, full of love and full of grace. And we are to live in his forgiveness. And because of his forgiveness, we forgive others. We were extended grace, and thus we extend grace to the people around us. We love because he first loved us. It is a way of thinking. And Paul reminds the Philippians in chapter 2:2-4, "Fulfill my joy by thinking in the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves." Everyone should look out not only for their own interests, but for the interests of others. It is in the gospel that we're allowed and enabled to do this. It is from the faith that comes from the gospel. In verse 5, he points them to the how, by making your attitude that of Christ Jesus. And then Paul shares a beautiful hymn in verses 6-11, showing the nature and the work of Christ. It is the heart of the Philippian letter, and it should be a part of all of our lives. We should put it into memory. But here in verse 5, we have to pause. Before we can tackle verses 6-11, we have to understand what is happening in verse 5. And we have to get ourselves into the right frame of mind. Because if we don't, verses 6-11 will not have the impact that Paul wants it to have. If you don't understand just these few simple words, you will not grasp what is really being said. Paul is trying to get the Philippians to think in a certain way. In fact, the word here used for attitude in some of your Bibles would be translated mind. And mind is to make your mind that of Christ. In fact, Paul is introducing this idea of thinking, and we can see it. It started in verse 27. He said, he talked about having one mind. He called the church in Philippi that they're to be of one mind, thinking of one way. And we see he touched upon it about thinking and about your mind in verse 27, 127 and 2:2. We're to have the mind of Christ. In fact, the entire church is to step alongside each other, helping each other towards this common goal, to be like the same, have the mindset of Christ, to be like Christ in the way that you think, in the way that you act, in the way that you live. To understand this better, picture a rowboat. Each person in the boat has an oar in the water, pulling together in one direction in cadence with each other. And together, they glide through the water in a straight line. Paul is trying to focus them, have the attitude of Christ, be like Christ, think this way. This is where you're to go. We are to pull together in unity for the sake of the gospel, to make Christ known. And we can only do this if we're all on the same page, having the same mindset, having the same attitude, that of Jesus Christ himself, whose chief purpose was to glorify God in perfect, humble obedience. So when Paul says, have the same attitude of Christ, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of man. And when he had come as a man in external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We can understand what that means, and it makes sense. This brings us to another question in verse 5. This is probably the most important question. And you will not understand the full magnitude or the beauty of these verses if you don't know who Jesus Christ is. It may seem like a silly question, but we have to understand who Christ is. It's very important. In fact, it's of the utmost importance. The more I'm in ministry, the more I realize that many people in church do not have a clear understanding of who Christ is. And I run across it more and more all the time, even from people who have been in church for many years of their life. There is one verse that haunts me, and I think it should haunt all of us. And maybe you've read it yourself, and it comes out of Matthew chapter 7. But it's Jesus who says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And then he says this. This is verses 21 and through 23 in chapter 7 of Matthew. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. That verse scares me, because that means a lot of people are walking around who are saying Christ, using Jesus' name, and yet they do not know Jesus, and he does not know them. And case in point, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses talk about Jesus all the time. In fact, Church of Latter-day Saints. But they have a totally different Jesus than what is taught in the Bible. The Muslims also teach about Jesus. Did you know that? It's in the Quran. And yet it is a totally different Jesus than what is revealed in Scripture. So this morning, as we prepare to look at verses 6 through 11 in the next few weeks, I want us to have a good understanding of who Jesus is. And by doing so, I want to teach good theology. I'm not going to say that I have it all nailed down, but we should all strive for good theology. Now, I know some of you heard that word right now, and you're thinking, oh man, there he goes. Seminary student, I'm no theologian. That just went through your mind. The reality is, every one of you is a theologian. And every one of you has a theology. Did you know that? Did you know that about yourself? I'll prove my point. You ready? How many of you have ever thought about God? Raise your hand. Have you, if you, and every one of us raised our hand in here, and we should because we're sitting in church, right? That makes you a theologian because you have thought about God. It's just the study of God, it's the science of God. You have a theology. And because you have thought about God in that way, you have developed a theology about Him. On what you think about God and how He interacts with you and how you interact with Him. And I promise you that each one of you has this theology that you have developed has even guided you in some of the decisions you make. Am I right? There's things that you do and you don't do because of your theology. You don't steal because you know God doesn't want you to steal. That's a theology. You have your own theology. There's some people who don't believe in God, and that's their theology. They have a theology. Though they deny God, they have a theology because they've thought about Him just by denying Him. So we all have a theology. The problem is a lot of times we're taught bad theology. Theology that comes from other religions makes its way into what we're thinking, philosophies, and even our own ideas because we'll manipulate God, shape Him into our own form to fit our own needs. It's called an idol. And we do that all the time. We even do that. All of us do it. There's no escaping that. But our ideas and our theology needs to be rooted in Scripture. It needs to come from this. When you come at me, explain it from this book where you got it and not what you think. You understand? That's what we got to do. We've got to be rooted in Scripture. That means we have to study Scripture. You know, if you're going to become a surgeon and you're going to open somebody up and do heart surgery, do you think you're going to learn about the human body? Are you going to take the time to know where to cut the guy and what to do? You know, in theology, it's no different. If you're going to tell somebody, if you're going to live your life in a certain way, shouldn't you study the source of where we get that theology and how to do it right? So the question is, who is Jesus Christ? And we're going to get into a little theology here. Jesus is God. Let me just say that right out front. John's gospel didn't hold that back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was no messing around. And so we don't want to mess around. Jesus is God. The Son is God. In Hebrews, it says, is the radiance of God's glory, an exact expression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful word. He is part of what we call the Trinity. And if you want to look on the back of your notes, I've given you something that will help you, and we'll talk about it. Or the Godhead. He's a part of the Trinity or the Godhead. As Christians, we worship one God in Trinity. The Bible clearly speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it always emphasizes that there is one God. They're not three separate gods. They're one God. The term tri, meaning three, and unity, meaning one, tri-unity or trinity, is where we get our word for that, is a way of acknowledging that what the Bible reveals to us about God, that God is three persons who have the same essence of deity, yet are one. Thus, God the Son, Jesus, is fully, completely God. God the Father is fully, completely God. And God the Holy Spirit is fully, completely God. Yet there is only one God. And in our world, with our limited human experience, it's tough to understand the Trinity. And I understand that. But from the beginning, and we can see it from Genesis when it says, let us go down and make man in our image. There's a plural word there. So this thought is presented to us right off the bat in Genesis. And here are just a few verses that kind of tie these together. So if you want to write these down on the back of your notes and then go back and look them up later, I would encourage you to do so. So here's a list of about five or six verses that might help you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. I am the Lord. There is no others. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 45:5. There is no God but one. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Matthew 3:16-17 says this. After Jesus was baptized, look at the picture here. He went up immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming down on him. And then there was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Take delight in him. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together at the baptism of Christ. And then Jesus said this in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John 10:30 says, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 14:9 said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus again talking. In Luke 1:35, it says this, the angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he's talking to Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One will be born, and he'll be called the Son of God. Jesus, and lastly, speaking to his disciples, said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. And in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now listen to this here. It's at the end, verse 23. John 14:23. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. These are just a few of the verses. There's many, many more verses. And we see the Trinity clearly taught in Scripture. But to understand this is also, at the same time, a mystery. And I'm not going to try to say that it isn't. In many ways, we'll never fully comprehend the vastness and the greatness of God. In some ways, it's like trying to explain the vastness of the ocean to someone who has never seen it or seen a map with a cup of water that you scooped up on vacation. It is. You can tell them about it. You can let them taste the saltiness of the water, and you can even draw them a picture, but you will never fully comprehend the vastness of the ocean from it. And in the same way, we'll never fully comprehend God. God is totally outside of time. He is all powerful. Everything. He knows everything, and he is everywhere all at once. How do we understand God unless God reveals himself in some way that we can even wrap our brains around him in some way? And I believe that's what he's done in Scripture. He has revealed himself in a way that we can comprehend, even if it's a mystery, but we can have an idea of what he's like. And I think that's what we see in Scripture. And it's something that we should wrestle with our whole lives to understand the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. And I share this, and I hope that you're understanding good theology concerning this, the Trinity. Because there's a lot of things that I learned just growing up in church that use analogies that aren't very good, that try to explain this. And some of you will know these. One of them is an egg. Trinity was always described to me as an egg, a shell, whites, the egg white, and a yolk, and that isn't a good analogy. Some of us learned that the Trinity is like water, and it comes in the form of liquid, steam, and ice. Another bad analogy. And the other one is the sun, that the sun radiates heat and light. Just like from the Father, the sun comes, and the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. But we know that's a bad analogy. We shouldn't think of it that way. And it is a good attempt, but it all falls short of what is true. And I'll just use an egg because my mom threw the egg at me. The shell is not the yolk. God is all of the same substance. And the egg white is not the same as the shell. Can you see what I'm saying? It's not the same. So here's a little, what I call a gospel or the Trinity grammar. And I got it from Dr. Schaust at Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary. And this is what he teaches in his class. And he calls it the Trinity grammar. If you can remember these three little sentences, you will be all right when it comes to explaining the Trinity. You'll at least grasp it. And so here's what it is. Trinity grammar. God is one. He is one. God is three. Three are equal. And if you can grasp that, and I wrote it down there for you, and I hope you just go and think about that, it'll keep you from seeing bad analogies. You'll pick up on it, on just learning that simple thing. God is one, God is three, three are equal. And I hope it helps you a little bit and it makes sense. And if you find yourself that I've just confused you even more, please come see me and I'll try to help you understand. But I hope that looking at this way, even if you just grasp some of it, this good theology, you will see the beauty and the majesty of what Paul is saying when he says that Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. So if you think about the Trinity in the right light, you will see the beauty and the majesty of having God come in flesh and to lay aside his divinity for us. But it also gives weight to who Jesus is and why it's important to truly know who he is. Because if you don't, you don't want to get that wrong. There is something else about Jesus that we need to know, and it looks like a fancy word, but it has enormous meaning. It's the word that's used to describe Jesus' nature of being fully human and fully divine at the same exact time. And it's the hypostatic union. It may sound like a fancy English word, but it's in pretty simple terms. Hypostatic comes from a Greek word that means personal. And in the hypostatic union is the personal union of Jesus and the two natures. And you can say, well, that's pretty boring stuff right there. But there's enormous implications for us in that. Jesus has two complete natures. one fully human and fully divine. And what the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches us is that these two natures are united in one person in the God-man, Jesus. Jesus is not two persons, he is one person. The hypostatic union is the joining of the divine and the human into one person, Jesus. Did you get all that? I see the looks. I got it. Listen, there is immeasurable sweetness in Christ because of this. Immeasurable sweetness. And I want you to see it. Jesus being fully human and fully divine means he knows what it's like to be human. Did you catch that? He knows what it's like to be human. He can connect with us in a unique way that no one else can. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tested in every way and yet did not sin. It also shows and it demonstrates in Jesus that this Jesus, who became the God-man for one purpose, for you and I. Think about that for a moment. The God of the universe, the all-powerful, knew there was no way to him. And so he took it upon himself to take on flesh, fully divine and fully human, for the sole purpose that you could know him, that you and I could know God. There was no other way. And he did it. His fully human nature joined in personal union to his internal divine nature is permanent proof that Jesus, in perfect harmony with the Father, is intentionally for us. Do you see that? That he is intentionally demonstrating his love for you by taking on human flesh. He has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he took our nature to his one person and died for us. He is the perfect Savior, tailored-made especially for the human heart. That's an incredible thought. And when you think about who God is, and you think about him taking on human form for the sole purpose of your salvation, that is so much for me to think. And that's what we have in Christ. And it is a beautiful, beautiful doctrine. Good theology is beautiful. When we fully understand it, it changes the way we live. Because how can we go out from here and not share that? How can we not look and examine our lives in light of who Christ is and what he did for us and not change the way we live? How can we not live and walk in obedience? Not because of some rule book, but because of the glory and the majesty of Christ. Why would I want to take anything from Christ by the way that I act or the way that I treat other people? I don't. And it drives me to know him, to love him, to cherish him, and to share him with other people. That's what motivates us. That's what we're to be united as. One body in Christ, having the same attitude of Jesus who came and humbly served, loved, and gave himself for the ransom of the many. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, Lord. And I pray now, Lord, as we've talked about you, Lord, that you would just open up our hearts and our minds to help us understand from Scripture who you are, Lord. That we would see your beauty and your majesty and your glory, Lord, in a new way. Lord, I pray that you'll put this on our hearts to understand you more. And that we'll walk out these doors, Lord, seeking you even deeper. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the knowledge to know the infinite beauty of who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would change us. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who has never put their faith in Christ, I pray this morning that they would put their faith in the Son of God, who is fully divine and fully man, who gave his life for us. And Lord, again, I just thank you for your scriptures, that through them, Lord, we can know you and we can know Christ our Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.